Father, we are so thankful for your word. You've given us a written revelation of yourself, and everything that we need to know, everything we should know, is right here in front of us. And the only variable and sometimes obstacle is us. And Lord, we're asking, would you give us ears to hear? May our hearts be right to receive. And like we've talked about, the seed of your word falling on good soil this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn, if you would, in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew. We're currently in chapter 14. And the title of our message this morning is The King's Departing. And you'll see what we mean here in a moment. The King's Departing. Well, it was in chapters 1 through 10 that the King was revealed. Jesus revealed himself to the nation of Israel as their King, both by his words and by his works. And then in chapters 11 through 13, the king was resisted by the religious leadership of Israel, and the majority of the common people remained undecided. Now in chapters 14 through 20, we're going to see the king retreating. Jesus now begins to spend a lot of time with his disciples in particular, teaching them. Now Jesus will still deal with the multitudes, but not in the same way. He will still minister to them, and he'll still heal them, but he will not commit himself to them, as we will read. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. They weren't committed to him. But in verses 1 through 14, we have Jesus' departing. At that time, verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, his miracles and all. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, there was a common belief amongst some of the Jews at that particular time that the prophet that Moses spoke about and said would come was someone who would come back from the dead. I'm not sure where they got that from. So some of them, including Herod the Tetrarch, believed that Jesus was a prophet from the past and that he had come back from the dead. And so Herod was spooked. And about a year had passed since Herod the Tetrarch had John the Baptist put to death, and his conscience has been bothering him. Herod the Tetrarch was also known as Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, you remember, was the one who had all the male baby boys in the city of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, put to death in an effort to try and kill Jesus. When Herod the Great died in 4 AD, Rome divided his territory amongst his three sons. Herod Antipas was one of those sons. He had a summer palace on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in what today is modern-day Jordan. In fact, they found not only the ruins of that palace, but a dungeon below with the chains on the walls and all of it, the very place where John the Baptist was kept and eventually killed. We're told in verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Herod Antipas took his brother Philip's wife and married her. "For John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitudes because they counted him," that is John, "as a prophet." Evidently, John the Baptist had confronted Herod Antipas on this issue a number of times. He was very bold. But Herod had seduced his brother Philip's wife while he was on a business trip in Rome. But to make the Jews happy, he had to divorce his present wife. The wife that he divorced was the daughter of the king, Artius, who ruled the Nabatean Empire, the capital of the rock city of Petra. And when King Artius found out, he got mad and he attacked Herod and destroyed Herod's entire army. And he would have killed Herod, except that Rome came to his rescue and intervened. But Herodias was his wife, the one he took from his brother Philip. She was one of the most wicked women you could imagine. She was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was a half-brother to Herod. She was Herod's niece as well as his brother's wife. How sick is some of this stuff? She was incensed at the preaching of John the Baptist because he had the nerve to say something about their relationship and all. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 19, it said, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and he protected him and heard him gladly. So he's conflicted, kind of wanting to kill him, but realizing he was a prophet and a people, he was conflicted. But Herodias wanted to kill John. The only reason that Herod didn't have him killed is because he feared the multitudes. And so he's walking a thin line. Now it's a year later, and he's still convicted about this and conflicted over it. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, this literally was a time of pleasure, a drunken orgy, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So there's a very suggestive, actually seducing Herod, just like he had done to her mother while she was married to her father. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. The oath at that time was not, you couldn't change it. So she, having been prompted by her mother, this is all premeditated, she said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him at his table. He was a very proud man. Now he'd said this. He commanded it to be given her. He didn't want to let his guests down. And so he sent and had John headed in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Could you imagine that? And she brought it to her mother. So Herod Antipas, he feared his wife, so he had John imprisoned. He feared what the people thought, so he didn't kill John. And now he feared what his guests thought about him, so he had John killed. You know, we're told in the Bible, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And Herod was anything but that. He didn't want to lose face. He didn't want to kill John because he was afraid of the people, but he killed him because he was afraid of what the people might think. On the other hand, the voice of our conscience is very powerful, isn't it? God gave us a conscience. And if we continue to violate that conscience like Herod had done, it'll no longer speak to us and we'll be in big trouble. Many people like Herod, though they've not physically put John the Baptist to death, they have tried to silence the voice that God has placed there, their own conscience in some aspects, and those people that God has sent to them to tell them about the Lord, and they've silenced them, they've beheaded them, so to speak. But the fear of what people think, it's not the way to get ahead. You might get ahead that you don't want, like Herod did. Amen? That was meant to be funny. Don't forget that John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, who was 6 months older. But can you imagine how Jesus felt upon hearing this? Then his disciples, that's John's disciples, verse 12, came and took the body and buried it. Obviously, they're distressed and they're discouraged at this point. It was a difficult journey for them to make to the Dead Sea. And they went and told Jesus. And I thought to myself, you know, the best insulation against discouragement, against depression, is to tell Jesus. Amen? Let's take it to him. He's got a lot broader shoulders than we do. And then here's where we get the gist of our text this morning in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He wanted to be alone now with his Father God. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So they followed him around the Sea of Galilee. Though he was wanting to get away for just a while, they show up. He wanted to spend some time alone with his Father. But notice what Jesus does. And when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Even though they were following him for the wrong reasons and he knew it, even though he had just heard the news of his cousin being put to death, yet he meets their needs. You see, there needs to be a balance between activity and quiet time with the Lord, and both of those are important in their time. You know, and how do we know when we need to take care of the needs around us versus seeking the Lord in solitude? Well, the key to that is in our verse. He was moved with compassion. He was overwhelmed. There was a, you know, when there's a stirring in our hearts, as well as the ability to do something, then the Lord would have us to do something. But there are times, are there not, that he would say, you need just to get alone with me. Compassion means to suffer with, to have a deep sympathy and sorrow, accompanied by a desire to alleviate that pain and remove the cause. Remember, these people didn't really care about Jesus. They weren't committed to him, that's for sure. They only wanted what he had to offer, but he still met their needs. It says in Lamentations 3:22, his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. He's so good when we come to him, even though sometimes we come for the wrong reasons, to help us and have compassion on us. And now we have the feeding of the 5,000, but don't disconnect that from what had just happened. He just had gotten the news. He wanted to get away, Jesus, and spend some time with his Father. And he sees the multitudes and he's meeting their needs. And now there's an entire day of ministry. When it was evening, verse 15, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour's late already. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. You know, how many times have we said that same thing? I'm tired. I know there's need out there. Send them away. The disciples wanted to send them away, but look at verse 16. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. You know, has Jesus ever said something like that to you? Asked you to do something that was right out impossible, something that you did not have the resources to do. And they said to him, this is an excuse. You guys ever made one of those? Yeah, other people do. We don't, but others do. We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And one of the other gospels tells us that it didn't even belong to them. You know, it was some little boy that had five loaves of bread and 2 fish. You know, God can even bring in our lack the ability to meet another need. When we don't have what it takes, he does. Amen? And he said, bring them here to me. And I wonder what they're thinking. Are you kidding me? There's 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish, and there's 5,000 people here? That's men. There's a lot more than that. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, that's where we need to look when we don't have what it takes. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples and the disciples gave to the multitudes. You know, Jesus enlisted them. He could have broken it himself and distributed it himself, but he gave it to them. He wanted them to see the miracle that was taking place. And he wants to do the same thing with you and me. But we have to come to that place where we're willing to trust the Lord or we're not going to see his miraculous works. We just assume sending him away. Bring it to me. Who do we go to for help, you see? He blessed it and gave thanks. Do we do that? Do we give thanks for what we have? And I wonder what they're thinking. Jesus is praising God for what they at that moment didn't believe was going to meet all the crowds. They're wondering, is he off his rocker? Are you kidding me? They're all hungry now. They're all sitting down waiting for something. And he's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he broke that. Then he makes them distribute it. If they're anything like me, they're thinking, boy, there's not going to be anything for me. I'm just being honest, you know. Yeah, I wonder if that wasn't the original intent. Would you send them away so that they can eat? Oh, yeah, yeah, you're more worried about your own hunger, you know. So they all ate and were filled. Absolutely stuffed is the idea there. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. More that was than what was given. How many disciples were there? 12, yeah. And now they take up 12 baskets left over from after feeding 5,000 people or more. And I'm sure it went through their minds, boy, we were worried about our own thing, and we never would have seen this had we not trusted Jesus. And now he's not only done this whole thing, and we're glutted as well as everybody else, but now there's some left over for us. Boy, am I ashamed. Wow. And now those that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. You know, the Jews had rather large families, and the conservative numbers here are more like 25,000. Now, some who don't want to believe this say, well, once the little boy, you know, he was such a good little boy, he took the 5 loaves of bread out of his sleeves and the 2 fish, everybody else did the same thing. Come on. Jesus multiplied these things. That's what he did. It was a miracle. He blessed it and broke it and gave it out. And there's a principle here. You see, God wants to use us. But like the disciples, we're willing, we don't see and we don't understand the resources. We're not trusting the Lord, and we just assume send them away. But the Lord says, no, I want you to take care of this, and I want you to be in the middle of it, and I'm going to use you to do this. But if we want to be used by God, we've got to be broken like the bread was. Amen? We've got to be humbled by this. If we want our ministry to be impacting, we need to be broken and then blessed by God. And what little we have, it goes a long way in the hands of the Lord. He won't take what we're not willing to give. That's the other thing. Bring what you have to Jesus. It's not what you have that's important. We learned that here. It's what we don't have that counts with Him. It's what we're willing to do that counts with Him. But when we find ourselves in that place that we don't have what it takes to do what He's asking us to do, and we've been there many times, we can absolutely count on Him. He will make up the difference. And He's still saying the same thing today. You give them something to eat. Boy, the needs are overwhelming, aren't they? There's a whole world full of people that need Jesus Christ, and they're perishing for lack of bread. And we have the answer. John 6:33, for the bread of God is He that comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. And they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he that believes in Me shall never thirst. And we have what the world's looking for. And the feeding of the 5,000 was not just to take care of the human need. It was that, but it was more than that. It was an exercise in faith for Jesus' disciples, and indeed, any one of us who's listening. Now, in verses 22 through 33, Jesus walks on water. Immediately, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. Now it's okay to do because they've been taken care of. There is a time for solitude with our Father, isn't there not? But it wasn't then, it was a little bit later. This is after a full day of ministry. But now it's time for Jesus to get alone, so He sends the disciples in a boat across the lake, and He goes the other direction. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on a mountain by Himself to pray, and when evening had come, He was there alone. You know, ministry's exciting. It's exciting to be around the people of God. It's exciting to see the Lord work in the midst of His people and people being blessed. But if you don't get alone with Jesus, if you don't get apart with Jesus, you're going to fall apart. You've got nothing to offer anybody else if you haven't been there yourself. And no one knew that better than Jesus. Just to get alone. He'd been all day long in ministry. They were following him. He had a hard day. He'd heard bad news. He was physically exhausted, and he could have just as easily flaked out after an entire day of ministry and said, I'm tired. I'm taking a nap. But no, what does he do? He goes and prays. And we ought to take note. If Jesus felt it important to pray, even though he needed physical rest and sleep, then how important is that for us, even after a time of blessing? But his need was to be alone. And, you know, I love to be around other Christians, and I love to pray, and I love to talk with other believers. But if we don't spend time alone, we're missing out. Jesus could have said, there's 25,000 people here. What a wonderful prayer meeting that would have been. No, I understand that, but I need to get alone. Mark tells us, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. You have a place? Luke 6:12, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. It's important that we notice that though he was on the mountain praying, the disciples were not. It sets up what's about to happen. He went up on a mountain himself to pray, and the evening had come, and he was there alone, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea. The disciples are as far away from the shore in the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee there, as possible. Does everybody understand? North, east, west, south, they're in the middle of the lake, as far away from safety and from the shore in the middle of a storm as possible. Have you been there? And they're tossed by the waves. At this point, the boat isn't just being tossed. They're being tossed. Waves are coming up over the boat, and the wind was contrary. It's blowing against them. They're not making any progress. And these very words are used in different places in the Bible to speak of the trouble that we find ourselves in. Don't forget who sent him out in the middle of that. It was Jesus. You think Jesus might have something to do with what you're going through presently? Life is contrary to us many times, isn't it? What did James... Sometimes I don't like James, amen? You know, could I say that? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I want to break something, you know? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be entire and lacking nothing. We'll never become the mature believers that Christ wants us to if we don't go through these things. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the place of prayer. He's on the mountain, and the disciples are in the place of peril. But that's true all the time, isn't it? He left here and he's in heaven. What's he doing? He's making intercession continually. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through God, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession. What a picture this is of our own situation today. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We're not to look at what's going on presently, but what's going to be true in the future, what he's told us. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, what? They've been struggling on the Sea of Galilee now for close to 9 hours. Oh, gosh. And he's just letting them struggle. You know, we were up in that place where we think Jesus was praying, and you can see the entire lake. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus sees what you're going through? He knows exactly where you're at. He knows what you're going through, what's in your heart in the middle of all of it. And he knows just when to save you out of it. But he sent you there. And Jesus went to them walking on the water, on the sea. You know, and on the other hand, we're in that boat. Why doesn't he do something? I've been praying. I've been crying out to him. Where's he at? Faith is like a muscle. It needs to be exercised. And if we just snapped our fingers and he showed up every time without letting us struggle through it, letting us grow in our faith, we'd never be mature. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That's putting it mildly. Saying, it's a ghost. You know, there's a couple things there. It's the word for phantom. They're not thinking Holy Ghost. They're thinking, this, what in the world? But what they weren't thinking was that it was Jesus. They'd been praying. You think they weren't crying out to the Lord? This is the second time he'd had them out on the lake, and they were in trouble. The first time, remember, he's under the deck sleeping? You think this might be a test? But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, be of good cheer. Hey, chill out. It's I. Don't be afraid. Why did he say that? Because they were afraid. Did you know that faith and fear are mutually exclusive? Their problem was they weren't trusting the Lord. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word wait means trust the Lord while you're waiting for him. That's hard, isn't it? Because I want to try to figure the thing out. You will have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43:1, thus says the Lord, who created Jacob and formed you. O Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Someone said, God has us in the furnace, but he's got his hand on the thermostat. You know, he was not with him, but he was, wasn't he? The Lord's not here with us, but he is, isn't he? You think he can't see us from heaven and what's going on? And Peter answered and said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. And so he said, come. It was an invitation to trust the Lord. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw, notice carefully, the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. He just told him not to be afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Now, Peter's this huge, giant guy. He's soaking wet. And the Lord Jesus just plucks him out of the water like it's nothing. And he said to him, oh, you. And this is a direct address. Not you, disciples. You, Peter. You know, it gets personal, doesn't it? When we're out on the lake. Why did you doubt? Like the little kid, I don't know. You know, what was it? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Did you notice that Jesus took care of the situation even though Peter doubted? Aren't you glad that the Lord delivers us at the right time, even though we sometimes doubt? I remember praying one time and thinking the Lord's not going to do this. And I got done praying and it was done. Have you ever been there? Boy, talk about being convicted. And he said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter was able to walk on the water as long as he had his eyes on Jesus. The lesson is to keep our eyes on the Lord. Get our eyes off of the circumstances. If he's got you, he's got me in the middle of the lake, there's a reason for it. He doesn't do anything just for the sake of doing it. He's got them right where he wants them. He wants them to trust him and look at him. But the moment you look at the difficulties, you lose sight of Jesus, don't you? That's what happened to Peter. And then we start sinking. The moment he looked at the waves and saw how boisterous they were, it got to him. But I'd better be in the middle, middle of a storm with Jesus than on the shore with where it's calm without Jesus. How about you? The same Lord who calmed the storm is the one who brought the storm to begin with. And after the teaching always comes the testing. Don't you hate those quizzes? You know? What do they call them? You know, when you show up and they weren't expected, you know? Pop quiz, yeah. Man, I hated those things, you know. I barely liked the other ones, you know. But storms, there are storms of correction. Because the Lord wants to discipline us. And there's storms of perfection because he just wants to develop us. There's nothing wrong with either one of them. His hands are loving, aren't they? Faith is a muscle. It's like a muscle that needs to be built by struggling, believing what God says. And what do you suppose Jesus was praying about on that mountain? He could have saved them at every point, but he let them struggle in order to build their faith. This is the second time now. Peter's problem was doubt. It's not the same as unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We can't understand how this thing works or what the Lord's doing. And so we doubt. We simply need to trust the Lord, of course, whereas unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God and refuse to obey him. But that's not what Peter's problem was. It was doubt. He's like the man who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Have you ever been there? We all have doubts. Even Peter did. But so we're in good company. Doubt sees the obstacle. Faith sees the way out. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt will step out of the boat, or faith steps out of the boat. Stories told of a fire in a New York City building, and a blind girl was in the midst of it. She'd got caught into it and was perched on the fourth floor window, and this building's going up, and the firemen were becoming desperate. They couldn't fit a ladder from the truck to between the buildings, and they couldn't get her to jump into the net below. She refused to do so, and finally her father arrived, and as soon as she heard her father's voice, she promptly jumped into the net below. But do you see the difference? She heard her father's voice. But there comes a moment of time, doesn't there, when we have to jump into our Father's arms, and we have to believe what common sense tells us is not true, and the Lord is faithful. Some people put Peter down, but at least he got out of the boat, you know? Sometimes we have to go out on a limb to find the fruit, and that's what we have here. I'm sure the disciples could not have learned this any other way. The moment he took his eyes off the Lord, he went down. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They're finally catching on. This is the first time that the disciples really begin to realize, it dawns on them who he is. The last time they were in the lake and he saved them from the storm, they said, what manner of man is this? And this second time, man, this is the Son of God. You guys see what's just happened? The Lord will take us from trial through trouble, and he'll continue to do that until we recognize him for who he really is. It's when we're saved in our moment of trouble that we finally and truly recognize him for who he is. It's when he brings us through the storm that we begin to see Jesus in a magnificent way. We see him like we've never seen him before. And then when we finally see him and recognize him for who he is, we can't help but worship him. That's exactly what happened to them. And then look at verse 34. When they had crossed over, they made it. So will you. So will I. They came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out in all the surrounding region, they brought to him all that were sick, and they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And notice carefully, as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Have you reached out and touched him? You know, this is one of those chapters, and I sort of struggled with it because we're all over the place. On the Sea of Galilee, John the Baptist, all of it, feeding of the 5,000. But I wonder, how do you put all this together? What's the application to us? Well, how about this? Though Jesus has departed, he's with the Father. He still feeds the multitudes. He still sees us in the midst of our trouble. Amen? He still shows up. And he still heals and delivers. Amen? Isn't that great news? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for your perspective. Seeing everything. Knowing everything. And Lord, thank you that you come at the right time, every time, Lord. And we're still here. And Lord, thank you that you take us the way we are, but you don't leave us that way. You want to mature us and perfect us, preparing us for heaven, Lord. And thank you for that. Thank you for your commitment, lifetime commitment to us, Lord, to bring us through the fire, Lord, to perfect us. We thank and praise you for that, Lord. Thank you for salvation. Lord, thank you that it, just as you were on that mountain and looking upon that lake and knowing exactly where the disciples were and knowing exactly what was going on in each one of their hearts, Lord, you know exactly what's going on in each one of our hearts. Who of us already know you and are committed to you, Lord? Which ones of us are not committed to you, have never made that commitment? Which ones are in the middle of the lake right now in trouble and which ones are doubting? You know it all, Lord. And God, we want to commit ourselves afresh into your hands, your very capable hands this morning, God. Lord, we pray for those who are here and they don't really know you. They've not yet recognized you as their Lord and their Savior. God, would you open up their eyes to that truth? And we ask it all. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.